God's word in Luke 10, in which chapter we read the first 24 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. At that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Read the word of God this far. Call your attention to the last part of verse 20, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, do you know that you are elect? I don't mean to ask the question in a general way, do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is elect and chosen from all eternity? But I mean to make the question very personal. Do you know your own election? Are you sure of it? And is it for you the cause of greatest joy? The word of Jesus to the 70 who have returned from going through the land of Galilee, announcing the imminence of Jesus Christ and of the King of the Jews, and though they didn't understand it, telling them that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, which it would in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, going and preaching this gospel, and in the process seeing that the powers of evil were overcome by the gospel itself, the gospel being more powerful than the devil, they come rejoicing, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus' answer to them was, I know that. First of all, they had understood that this was through his name. They understood the power, which was the great power. And he says, I know that. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I know what my death on the cross will accomplish. But this is to be your cause of greater joy, that your names are written in heaven. So the question to us this evening is, does that give you joy, the knowledge that your name is written in heaven? There are then some professing Christians who say this cannot be known. You cannot know that your name is written in heaven. In answer to the doctrine of election that the Reformers were developing in the early 1500s, Rome, at its Council of Trent, meeting also in the 1500s, said, no one ought presume with absolute certainty that he is among the number of the predestinated. Except by special revelation, it cannot be known. The Anabaptists of that day took a similar idea, even if they phrased it differently. Assurance, they said, is the height of pride. It is humility. It is humbleness to doubt. The Arminians, a century later, put it this way. Had one, rejection of errors, seven. Rejected are the errors of those who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty, except that which depends on unchangeable and uncertain condition. The point of that last phrase being, you can have assurance today that you are chosen today, the Armenian said, but you don't know that that will be true of you tomorrow, so don't say you know you will go to heaven. You cannot be sure of that. But even in Dutch Reformed circles, the idea circulated and is present yet today in the Netherlands Reformed branch of churches, that apart from an experience or special revelation, I cannot know that I am a child of God and therefore cannot know my election. In answer to that idea, our Reformed fathers said in rejecting error seven of the first head that it is absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, not only, but this idea also that you can't be sure of your election is contrary to the experience of the saints in the days of old and of the scriptures and of those who, and of the teaching of the apostles who praise this favor of God, Ephesians 1. Who teaches the church you are chosen, who also places the consciousness of our election over against the fiery darts of the devil, saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8. And who, according to Christ's admonition, rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verse 20, to which we call attention now. We can be sure that we are elect, beloved, and in this assurance we find greatest joy. I call your attention to this then under the theme, rejoicing in our election. Notice first our election, second our assurance, and third our joy. By the use of a figure, Jesus teaches the doctrine of election. Your names are written in heaven. Evidently, that is a figure, because Jesus and Jehovah God in heaven does not have a pen and a book and does not write in that pen and book. Jehovah doesn't have so much as a hand with which he would write. This is a figure of speech, but it is a common figure. Many times in the scriptures, references made to a book that God has. A number of times in the book of Revelation, in Philippians 4, verse 3, in Hebrews 12, verse 23, and in our text, among others, is reference to such a book. The common figure reckons with the fact that earthly governments keep a record of who are the citizens of their kingdoms. Even if today the citizenship of the United States is not found anymore in one book, yet it's found in written form on computers and other databases. The citizens of the state of Michigan, the residents of the city of Kalamazoo, you can go to these governmental entities and they will have a way to tell you whether you are or are not a citizen. They have a record. Jesus, using that earthly reality, teaches now that the same is true of the kingdom of heaven. Jehovah God, the King of the heavenly kingdom, keeps record of all whom he has appointed to eternal life. And so, says Jesus, your names are written in heaven, in a heavenly kingdom, in a heavenly and a spiritual way, therefore assuring you and me of spiritual heavenly blessings, chief of which is life everlasting after the resurrection of our bodies. These gifts are reserved for us, for our names are written in heaven. The name that's written in that figurative book in heaven is not the name that our earthly parents gave us. It is rather the name that Revelation speaks of as being written in the foreheads of the people of God, the new name. A new name that expresses who we are in Jesus Christ and who you are uniquely in Jesus Christ in distinction from me and every other person who has been chosen from eternity in Jesus Christ. For election is the decree of God, not just taking people haphazardly to heaven or providing that we go to heaven, but decreeing how each and every child of God will play a unique place in the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The name, then, as God knows us and determined we shall be, is written in heaven. An assurance to you and to me, then, that we will be renewed, we will be glorified, and we will be perfected. And then we have to do justice, even though it's a figure, to the fact that the name is written there. The book in which our names are recorded is the mind and the will of God, the counsel of God. The pen, if you will, figuratively, is the decree of God. The ink of the pen is red, for it is only on the basis of the blood of Christ which would be shed that a name of one who will be a sinner can be written in that book. Christians disagree on the question when our name is written in that book. At what point am I elected and chosen? Was it when Christ died? And to that the answer must be no, and the text itself gives evidence of that, for Christ had not yet died when he said to the 70, your names are already written in that book. Was it then when we came to believe? Was it after we had brought forth good works as evidence that we were true believers? Was it the fact that these 70 come back with joy and say, the devils are subject unto us, and Jesus Christ says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now you can know your name is written in heaven. And the answer, of course, to that also is no. The fact is that our text does not answer the question, but other passages of Scripture do. If it was said of a Jacob and an Esau before they were born, and this to demonstrate the eternal counsel of God, that God loved the one and hated the other, that election is from eternity. Our names are written in that book from all eternity. And that is also the express teaching of the Word of God in Ephesians 1, where we read that he hath chosen us, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are three characteristics of election, not, of course, spelled out clearly in our text, but implied in our text and in the context, which are important for us to bear in mind if we are going to find comfort in this doctrine. The first is that election is one aspect of God's twofold decree. There is, in addition to an election of some to everlasting life in Jesus Christ, also a rejection of others to everlasting condemnation. Election and reprobation. Not all professing Christians want to hear of a reprobation. They allege it makes a Jehovah, who is a merciful, loving, gracious God, out to be mean and capricious and unkind. That, however, ignores this truth about Jehovah that he makes known throughout the scriptures. He is just. He is righteous. And the decree of reprobation fits with his being righteous. For he has reprobated not just those whom he chose to be against, not just those of whom he said, I just don't want them in heaven with me, but he has reprobated those who had fallen, as did you and I, into sin, and therefore, in Adam and Eve, set ourselves against God. The wonder, Reformed believers, is not that God reprobates. You and I don't have to scratch our heads over that and ask, now, how could a God do that? That makes perfect sense to us in light of his justice. The wonder is that he chose. For he could have sent all to everlasting condemnation. But in his grace, he chose some to manifest his love and his goodness. Election is one aspect of a twofold decree. How does that come out of the text in its context? First of all, from the fact that Jesus is speaking to 70 people here. The 70 returned again, and he speaks to them. Now, the 70 represent a broader group, but they do not represent all humanity. There is, therefore, a word different from the word that Jesus says to these 70 that regards the reprobate. A word that the scriptures say elsewhere, whereunto also they were appointed, and who were from eternity ordained to this condemnation. More specifically, in the context, Jesus speaks of God hiding these things, the things of salvation, the things of the coming of the kingdom of God, the things regarding election, hiding these things from the wise and prudent, and having revealed them unto babes. Apart from the fact now that the wise and prudent are a figure of those who don't see their need for Jesus Christ, are self-sufficient in themselves, the real point I want to make here is that God hid these things. And that's an activity. And any activity that God does, he does purposefully and premeditatedly. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to appoint some to everlasting life and I just don't say anything about the rest. That's the Arminian explanation, by the way. Canons of Dort had one, Rejection of Errors 8, who teach that God did not decide to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. Yes, some go to hell. The Arminians acknowledge that. But God did not decide to send some to hell. They go to hell who simply don't choose to believe in Christ and to obey. It wasn't because God prepares them for that. No activity of God. And Jesus says, thou hast hid these things. That is an activity of Jehovah God. Now this twofold decree, election and reprobation, makes necessary our assurance of election. If there weren't such a thing as reprobation, we wouldn't need an assurance of our election. There wouldn't be an alternative. But the fact is that God has reprobated some. Thus the child of God can and must know that he or she is among the number of those chosen to everlasting life. Second characteristic of election that's implied in the text and taught more clearly in other scripture passages is its particular definite character. The Arminians, in dismissing the Reformed view of election, said that the good pleasure and purpose of God in the doctrine of election, for the Arminians did speak of an election, does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons rather than others. But to the Arminians, God's election consisted of God choosing out of all possible conditions certain ones, and out of all the whole order of things, the act of faith as well as incomplete obedience as a condition of salvation. Let me make clear what they're saying there. To the Arminian, God's election amounted to God saying, I will bring to heaven those who believe, obey, and persevere in faith and obedience to the very end. God did not then decide who they would be who would believe, obey, and persevere in faith and obedience to the end. It is up to you to do your part. It is up to me to do my part. And if we find ourselves in that category at the end of our life, then we will go to heaven. We're in the category that God chose, but he did not choose specific individuals. That is the teaching of Arminianism, against which the Reformed faith says, God didn't just choose categories of people, but particular individuals. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. To a Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised thee up, that my power might be shown in thee. And to a Moses, you are my servant. Particular individuals. How does that come out of the text? Jesus says to 70, your names. Not just if you're in the right category, your names, but your names. This was a word of assurance to them. And he could make this word of assurance to them because God had chosen them. If the fact that election is part of a twofold decree makes our assurance necessary, the fact that election is a choice of God of particular individuals makes our assurance a possibility. We need not now doubt. And the reason why the Arminian cannot give any assurance to the people of God that we are elect is because we don't know if tomorrow we will persevere in faith and obedience, if it's up to us. In fact, the Reformed believer understands we can go further and say if it's up to us. We will not, and we know we will not, but that God chose some particular individuals means it is possible that we be assured. Third characteristic of election is that it is unchanging. The Arminian notion, as I've described it, must include change. You might know you're elect today, that is, you have the qualities, you have faith, and you have obedience, but you don't know that tomorrow. Well, then election changes. And in the minds of the Arminians, that's a real possibility. Rejection of errors, Article 6 of the first head, who teach, do the Arminians, that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish and do indeed perish. Election is changing. But our Lord said in our text, your names are written. You understand that when God writes, figuratively speaking, he does not write with a pencil that has an eraser on it. He does not write with a piece of chalk or a dry erase marker and an eraser blotter nearby. He does not have a computer screen with a back key so that he can retrace what he wrote and write something else instead. What God writes in his book, figuratively, he writes once and it stays. There is no change. if that's not spelled out in as many words in our text, for admittedly it isn't, the fact is that it follows from the fact that God does not change in his being. And therefore God's counsel does not change. What he has decreed will come to pass. And proof of that, he sent his only begotten Son into the flesh to take the nature of sinners on himself, to go to the death of the cross, to die for each and every one, he himself said, whom the Father had given me. And regarding all whom the Father had given him, he laid down his life. And at the end he said, it is finished. And when he rose the third day with a glorified human nature, he did so on behalf of and for the advantage and salvation of those whom the Father had given him, that you and I might know we too shall have that glorified human nature one day. The decree of election and all the benefits that it encompasses is unchanging. If the twofold decree of election made assurance necessary, and if the fact that God elects certain particular individuals made the assurance of election possible, then the unchanging character of election makes assurance absolutely certain. Now, there are three passages, at least, in the Scriptures that an Arminian might point to turn on the head all that we've said, and especially about the unchanging character of election. I'm going to spend a few moments looking at those three passages and explaining them properly. The fact is that in other places in which Scriptures speak of a book in which names are written, a heavenly book, there is mention of a blotting out. And it's to those passages that the Arminian would point us. The first of them, actually the last, is recorded as regards the order in which they appear in Scripture, and also the most easy to explain is in Revelation 3, verse 5. Jesus said there, as he spoke to the church in Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Will not blot out his name. Says the Arminian, if Jesus must promise that he won't, it's conceivable and possible that he would. To which our answer is, don't put words in the mouth of our Savior that his own words cannot bear. He's speaking to the faithful. Even the Arminian, wrong in theology though he is, cannot now go back on his own theology and say that if one comes to the end of his life, one who's believed, one who's persevered in faith, one who's been godly and persevered in godliness, that now there's a possibility yet that God will blot his name out of the book of life. That destroys their own arguments. Our Lord wasn't suggesting that. He put his promise in the negative. But he put it in the negative not to suppose that the opposite can be true, but rather to make the point firm and emphatic. The decree of election is not changeable. I will not blot out his name. And the child of God today, who suffers for the sake of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, or you young people and children who may be called even to give your own lives one day for the cause of the gospel in Jesus Christ, finding this a great comfort, not a reason to fear. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Two other passages are less easily explained, although can be explained. They're both in the Old Testament. The first is in Exodus 32, verse 33. Israel, while Moses was in the mountain, has made and worshipped the golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain, and with the tables of stone, the tables of the law, and cast them down. And now, as a picture of Jesus Christ, he prays for Israel. He says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." That isn't so troubling yet. Moses prays to be blotted out of God's book, and God could very well tell him, "Moses, my book is not erasable." But it's the words of the Lord in the next verse. "The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Let's examine the second passage before we explain them both in a similar way. Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm of David, a psalm prophetic of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and one which found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's death on the cross. David himself was suffering at the hands of other Israelites, as Christ would suffer at the hands of ungodly, unbelieving Jews. And the prayer of David in verse 28 is, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Again, that's a prayer, whereas in Exodus it was the words of God more forcefully and specifically, I will blot out his name. Here it's a prayer to which God could say in answer, "No, I won't." But the prayer is written under inspiration of the Scriptures, and it does convey some reality, although the reality conveyed is not that God's election is changeable. How do we explain then these two passages? First of all, let's remember that they are found in the Old Testament, that the church's understanding of truth develops over time, and even revelation develops over time, that what is taught less clearly in the Old Testament, but more clearly in the New Testament, when the child of God reads the Old Testament, his faith is never shaken. He always says, "I know more. The Spirit gave the Church of Christ to know more." If Moses spoke as he did, and if the Lord spoke as he did, that's not because election is changeable. The Scriptures in the New Testament make it clear that first. That doesn't really answer the question, what can be meant? So secondly, both the Lord to Moses and David in his prayer or speak of the book, the perfect copy, not even copy, the perfect reality of which is in heaven. They speak of that book as you see an imperfect copy of it here on earth. Where do you see on earth an imperfect copy of the book of life? You see it in the church directory, if you will, of every true church of Jesus Christ. The believer joins the Church of Jesus Christ intentionally, consciously, because he desires there to fellowship with other saints and there to worship the true God and there to be fed by the Spirit and the Word of Jesus Christ. But mixed in with the believers in the Church of Christ as you see it on earth are also unbelievers. Reprobate unbelievers. That was the case of Israel when Moses prayed his prayer in Exodus 32. Israel had just come out of Egypt, and you know who came out of Egypt. A mixed multitude. That explains the situation in Israel in David's day when he wrote Psalm 69. There were, of course, many in Israel who were true children of God, but also the fact that some hated the true religion, persecuted the true believer, indicated that some Jews were not indeed children of God. The line of reprobation cuts through the Church of Christ as she gathers on earth. That's the reality that David has in mind when he prays the prayer, and that the Lord had in mind when he said to Moses, "Whosoever sinneth, him will I blot out of my book." Not that in heaven there really would be an erasing of names, but that Jehovah would make clear on earth who were his sheep and who were wolves in sheep's clothing. So understood, even these passages do not contradict or pose a problem for the Reformed believer to understand that election is unchanging. Therefore, we can be sure. Let me ask it then again. Are you sure? You understand the urgency of the question. The urgency of the question is not, first of all, although this is important, that we have our theology correct. It is important. The Lord made known these truths. We must know and understand them. But not first of all. The purpose of theology, of knowledge, is to lead us to serve. All that I know about God and what He's made known in the Scriptures serves the purpose of making me, by the grace of God, more equipped to serve Him, to obey Him as a child, to wait on Him faithfully as a servant. And so also the purpose of the question is not only to be sure that we have a right theology, but because this becomes very personal, do I know I am a child of God? If I do, I'm not going to say, so I can live how I want because I'm going to heaven and election is unchanging. If we say that, we forget one other characteristic of election. We were chosen unto holiness. We were chosen unto disobedience and unbelief, but unto obedience and holiness. But even more, it's the suffering that comes on me in my life and you and yours that makes the question so urgent. Does He hate me now? We might ask. My life has gone well up to a certain point, and then some life-changing event takes place. And my life is never the same. It's never as good. It is now a life filled with suffering and sorrow and grief and tears. Does He hate me now? Or I see I've sinned again. Perhaps I've sinned even in a very blatant, willful way. And the question is, will He forgive? What do I do? Do I run as far away from Him as I can because election is changing and I cannot be sure I'm elect, and this may be the proof that I'm not, and I'd better now run away from all that represents God and all that represents religion? Or if election is unchanging, do I not say, I see my sin, but He loves me still, and I will go to Him in prayer. My life has changed, and there's a heavy burden laid on me, but He loves me still, and I will bless His name, as did Job. The question is urgent. Do you know your election? The answer is that we can, and we can because God gives us to know it. He gives us, as it were, a glimpse into the book that's in heaven. Not the kind of glimpse that enables me to see your name in it, or you to see my name in it, or us to see anyone else's name in it, but only a glimpse that enables us to see our own name in it. had a teacher in school who would not return major tests and exams to his students. Once he graded them, once we handed them in, we never saw them again. Presumably, maybe that allowed him to give the same exam next year, but that's not the point for now. Because we never got the exam handed back, we were never told in so many words, or at least by that means, what our grade was. And so we had a rather unique method of letting us know what grade we got on our test or exam. He asked if we wanted to know in front of the whole class. He asked everyone in the class, going down his list, do you want to know your grade? And if you were to say yes, he would say, come up here and look in my book. He had the grade, of course, written in his record book, but then he had the name of every other student and the grade of every other student written in that record book. And it was not my business to know what someone else's grade was. And so, with one piece of paper right above my name, covering all those names above mine, and another covering every name below mine so that I could see one line, he let me come up and look at his book. That's what God does. As he makes known the decree of election, he tells you, you are, and tells me, I am. The idea which I'm setting forth is confessional. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Canons 1:12. The question now is, how does he do that? How do I have this assurance? And the answer is, by faith in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit works that in my heart. That principle we're going to bring out of the text. To the 70, Jesus says, your names are written in heaven. This was Jesus assuring them. Now somebody might say, doesn't that prove the point of the Arminians, of the Anabaptists, of Roman Catholicism? Except by special revelation it cannot be known? Is not this Jesus by special revelation telling those 70, and therefore those 70 don't represent us, and we cannot know? To which our answer is, no, that isn't true. If you're going to insist on a special revelation, then you're making the same mistake as Thomas did. The other 11, 10 said to him, we have seen the risen Lord. And Thomas said, I don't believe a word of it. I need a special revelation. I need to see it with my eyes. I need to see the nail holes in his hands and the print, the spear hole in his side. And if I don't see that, if it isn't revealed to me personally, I will not believe it. And when Jesus did, in love, graciously, make himself known to Thomas, he rebuked Thomas for his unbelief and said, blessed are they which have not seen, yet believe. There Jesus said, as it were, special revelations are not the way to certainty with regard to the Christian faith. And he who insists on a special revelation to know that he's saved is making the same mistake. If it isn't, I need to see, it's I need to hear, or I need to see in a vision or in a dream. It is the same mistake that Thomas made, and therefore deserves the same rebuke that Thomas received. The text is not suggesting that a special revelation is the means by which we know. Rather, it is the word of Jesus Christ. Now to you and me in the New Testament, Christ being exalted at the right hand of God, that word does not come by a whisper in our ear, by a dream in a vision at night, but that word comes through the Holy Scriptures. It comes through the Holy Scriptures as they are preached. And then the assurance that what the Scriptures say and what is preached from the Scriptures is true is the work of the Holy Spirit working in me through those means to hear the voice of Jesus Christ Himself, His spiritual voice, say to me, "You are my child." The Spirit works that assurance in me as He points me to Christ. For if I'm going to know that I am elect, I must see Jesus Christ, the elect, the chosen one, the servant of God. If I'm going to know that I am elect, I must see Jesus Christ, the one who is the sin bearer and who offered Himself a sacrifice for my sins. I must see Him as the one who arose and so lives and works in my own life and heart, as well as in the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. As I'm pointed to Jesus Christ and believe in Him, I say, I'm elect. What I did not just do is say, you have to believe it's up to you, and then you're elect. But what I said is, the Holy Spirit works faith in me. And when I observe that the Holy Spirit has worked faith in me, I say with certainty, I am. There's a practical point that this underscores. That is that anyone who's doubting their salvation and is therefore tempted to stay away from church makes the gravest mistake if he or she does so. There's a human logic to it. I don't know that I'm saved. Why would I go hear the preacher tell me I am? I don't know that I'm saved. In fact, it's my sins that make me question. Why would I go hear the law of God tell me how to live, only for me to conclude that I'm not living that way, and therefore I conclude I'm not saved? Doesn't it seem counterproductive? There's a human logic, but it fails. Because Jehovah uses means, the means of grace, to work assurance. The Spirit works through means. If I'm doubting, what I need above all is to hear the Holy Spirit say to me through the preaching of the gospel, as I see Jesus Christ, He is for you. He is dead for you. He is risen for you. Don't stay away from the means of grace if you doubt. Then there is this. Article 12 also points it out, that the child of God, knowing that Christ has come for me, laid down His life for me, and risen for me, also attains the assurance of my election by observing in myself something I didn't put there, something I didn't do, but something the Lord causes to be manifest in me, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, childlike reverence, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. More often than not, the one who comes to the pastor to say, I struggle with doubt. I'm not sure I'm saved. And whose life is misery because of it, wants to know they're saved. Wants to be sure their faith in Christ is a true faith. If you would say to them, are you sorry for sin? They'd say, yes, I want to be. If you say, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? They'd say, I want the righteousness of Christ. I want to know it's mine. And although the next word I'm going to say isn't understandably a quick cure-all, it is still an appropriate word. Brother or sister in Christ. There is not a single reprobate person who sorrows for sin with a godly sorrow. There is not a single reprobate person who hungers and thirsts after the righteousness of Christ. There is not a single reprobate person who looks at the law of God and says, I know, I must, and I desire the grace to do so. Your desires are the evidence you're a child of God. Not as if those desires originated in you. They're the Spirit's work. And He works only in the elect. Are you sure you're elect? I don't ask the question to raise doubt. The point of asking the question is, as you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, do you not come away saying, wonder of wonders, the gracious God has chosen me? This assurance is the cause for greatest joy. When Jesus said to the 70, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, He didn't say, and didn't mean to say, you are wrong to rejoice at the power of the gospel. But He meant to say, there is a greater joy yet, a joy that supersedes all joys, the assurance of one's election. Why is the assurance of election the cause of greatest joy? Well, first of all, the answer is because every earthly joy is temporary. You watch a child grow up, but that's a joy to a parent. But all too soon, the child has grown. You see, the fruits of your labors as we go out to labor day after day. Perhaps a beautiful house that we're constructing, and it's a joy to build it. And the house will be beautiful when it's done, and it takes shape, and after a while, it's finished. But then we move on to a different job. The joys, earthly joys, are soon over. The joy of election isn't. And even the joys that are ours as we busy ourselves in kingdom service, because that's what the 70 were doing. They weren't rejoicing because they had done something that was on their bucket list and now were happy that they had accomplished it. They were rejoicing that the devils were subject unto them in the name of Jesus Christ. Something related to the work of the child of God in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, even that is not your greatest joy. So it is a great joy to a parent to see a child grow up, not only but to imbibe, to drink in deeply the faith of the fathers. A joy of a pastor to see a one who he's baptized perhaps come to the knowledge and come to years and make confession of faith. That is a joy, but the joy of our election surpasses those. Because the greatest joy is not only lasting instead of temporary, but it's also found not in what we have done for God, but in what He has done for us. Our text gives us an opportunity then to examine our own lives and ask, what is it that we have looked to for joy and happiness? Or what is the reason why perhaps we think we do not have joy and happiness? You lack the gifts that another has, and you think that if you had their gift, you would have joy? Or if you have the same gift another in the Church of Christ has, they seem to get to use their gift in a more obvious and public way, and you don't. You seem to be sidelined, and if only you had the opportunities they had, you would have greater joy. You have no joy, do you say, because you have only two friends, but you would have joy if you had 100 friends? You have no joy because your life is one of sorrow and grief. You would have great joy if all these troubles were removed from you. That's how we think so quickly. And our Lord says in our text, as it were,
attitude. What a wrong mindset.
That which causes greatest joy is the knowledge that my name is written in heaven. Because it means if I have only two friends, but they are godly friends, the Lord has blessed me. And I can have 100 that aren't godly, and that's no blessing. Because if my name is written in heaven, it might be that I'm led through times of great trial and trouble, but the Lord is humbling me in order later to exalt me. Because it means that the Lord has bestowed a singular love and favor on us, distinguished us from the world of the ungodly, given us what we did not deserve in the hope of everlasting life. This is the cause for the greatest joy. With this joy, man can dig graves for a living and say, I'm blessed. This joy, a man or a woman can receive sorrow and trial from the hand of God and say, He loves me. The greatest joy. And therefore our Lord says in the text, rejoice. That's a command. He's not a worldly psychologist. He's not a self-help expert. He's not saying, I know a way by which to change your attitude. He is saying, he who is the prophet who makes known the will of God for his people, the high priest who lays down his life to make that will of God evident for us and secure the blessing of God for us, the king who reigns and rules yet in our hearts, in the kingdom of heaven there must be joy. Even as that kingdom is manifest here on earth. Citizens of the kingdom, children of the Heavenly Father, rejoice. And then, when we meditate on spiritual things, our obedience to that command is spontaneous. We hear that our names are written in heaven, and we sing forth the praises of God, as we will in a moment. We speak to each other of the great things He has done for us, and we laugh, even though there's sorrow in our life, we laugh because of the great things God has done for us. And when we do that, when we are sure, and when our assurance leads to joy, we are not being presumptive. We are not being proud. We are simply heeding the command of our Lord and Savior Himself. Who by the command rejoice meant to say, this is proper, this is right, this is normal for the child of God, that knowing your names are written in heaven, you rejoice in God and in Christ and bear all your evils and trials with patience. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, feed us by thy word. As we behold the face of Jesus Christ in thy word and hear him speak to us by his word and spirit, may our hearts be filled with joy and our souls comforted with assurance. For Jesus' sake.